All right. Well, today we are celebrating the second Sunday of Advent. And I've mentioned to you before that before coming to Germany, following the Advent season was something that I hadn't really incorporated into my life. My particular tradition of Christianity or background of Christianity didn't really emphasize the days leading up to Christmas. Of course, Christmas is a big deal, but leading up to Advent. And so I've been over the years of being at IVCD trying to kind of educate myself more and more as each year rolls around on what is expected from Advent. And it's funny that there is no real set meaning of what each Sunday is supposed to be about. If you look up online, which is kind of the easy way to do any kind of research right now, there's basically, you can find all these different ways that different meanings behind each Sunday. There's hope, peace, joy, and love, which is actually the four that we're going to be following from this point on. Gary last week spoke on the expected king, so we're going to say that slips into the category of hope there. But there's also faithfulness, hope, joy, love. There's one that has the prophets, angels, shepherds, and magi, as each Sunday emphasizes one of those. I kind of like that one. We might do that one next year. There's faith, prepare, which the whole Advent actually means prepare, joy, and love. So today we're going to be focusing on peace and that concept of peace. And the reason why is during this season, obviously, Jesus being the Prince of Peace is one of the themes that you find in the Christmas season. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, Isaiah has lots of prophetic scriptures. We read one earlier out of chapter 11. This is out of chapter 9. There's ones later in Isaiah. But this one says this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." I find this passage actually pretty intriguing because it gives some of the titles of the expectant Messiah. And one of them goes back to what we talked about a few weeks ago in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus was called Son of David, which is something that's almost unique to the Gospel of Matthew. And you see a little reference here. He will reign on David's throne. This is one of the expectations of the Messiah. And so Jesus is referred to as Son of David in a few of the stories, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. But there's other titles here. There's one that's a bit wide and a little bit ambiguous. It's Wonderful Counselor. You know, okay, that's great. But then there's these other titles which are quite stunning in what they're trying to say. He will be called Almighty God. Sometimes people say that the expectation of the Messiah is he's just another prophet. He's another man. But you look into the Old Testament, there is an expectation the Messiah is going to be more than this. He's called Wonderful Counselor, then Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And Jesus, if you go through the Gospels, you'll find, and we've talked about this a lot, that Jesus will sometimes say, you know, I and the Father are one. But then he does make clear that the Father has that he's not the Father, but he and the Father are one and that they share the same character, the same will, the same desire. We've talked about that quite a bit. Then, of course, there's this title, Prince of Peace. And I think Prince of Peace is probably the one that we find the most comfort in. And yet, it's also one of the ones that is maybe the most difficult to reconcile. Because Jesus himself said this about him and what he was bringing. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, "Do not suppose I have come to bring peace onto the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." This sounds like it's in stark contrast to being called the Prince of Peace, doesn't it? And then he doubles down on that. He doesn't soften the approach in the following verses. He makes it very personal. He says this: "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now, at first, this seems very incongruous. How is this possibly the Prince of Peace? But in fact, we just did a prayer for a fellow whose life is exhibiting this fact. When he became a believer, this Aziz fellow, which we don't know personally, but the story, he became a believer within a primarily Muslim family and background, and it caused a sword to be brought toward him from his own brother. And so this is really what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about that in the name of Christ, people are going to start swinging the sword, but that the sword will come their direction because of who he is in contrast to what the world is. And yet, with that said, there's a lot around Christ in his own resurrection, which is kind of interesting. Like the cross is a violent thing. Sometimes I have a cross on this morning, and the reason why I wore it is to point out that, you know, we wear the cross, and sometimes the cross becomes quite fashionable and it's a jewelry look. But the truth is, the cross is always an instrument of death. It's an instrument of torture. It wasn't an instrument of a nice piece of jewelry. And we forget that sometimes. We forget the violence of the cross. I find it intriguing that upon his resurrection, Jesus still has the wounds of the cross. I have my own theories as to why that is, but I find it interesting that even in his resurrection, the wounds of the violence done toward him so that he could be this final sacrifice for sin are wounds which remained after his resurrection. And then, of course, there's wars that have been fought in the name of Jesus Christ. There's conflict that have taken place between people who claim to be Christians. Sometimes even people who were the great giants of our faith had aspects of them which seemed to be incongruous with the idea of following the Prince of Peace. For example, Martin Luther, who's the great German reformer, who's a guy that changed the world and to whom we owe a debt to. Martin Luther was well known for being somewhat colorful in his speech at times. And there's a story that he and this other reformer named Ulrich Zwingli got into an argument over something as meant to be as beautiful and as unifying as the Lord's Supper. And him and Ulrich Zwingli, who was this Swiss-German theologian who had also been a former bishop, got into this argument over the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And it was a violent argument. The history says that they could hear people could hear them yelling from outside the room they were in about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And Martin Luther said this about Zwingli later on. He said, "I've bitten into many of a nut, believing it to be good, only to find it wormy. Zwingli and Erasmus are nothing but wormy nuts that taste like," then we can do a non-churchy word here, "in one's mouth." And so this is the great reformer. This is what, there's this lack of peace over something as simple as the Lord's Supper, over something that should be as unifying as the Lord's Supper. Why is this? Why do the followers of the Prince of Peace seem to have so little peace? If Jesus is the Prince of Peace, why does there seem to be so little peace among Christians? Why is there so little peace in Christian marriages and in Christian families? We have the same level of divorce, same levels of abuse as the world. Why is that? Why is there fighting within Christian churches? Why do churches fight and split and fall apart or fall apart completely? Why do Christian nations that claim to be Christian, when this happened more in the before the 1800s or so, but nations that claim to be Christian, why would they go to war with each other? Is Jesus the Prince of Peace? If so, then why are his people not exhibiting peace? And I think that in order to understand what Jesus meant by being the Prince of Peace, we first have to understand the conflict that Jesus entered into. Because what most of us see as things that are against peace, such as war, such as injustice or crime, these are really all symptoms of a common disease. And we spend a lot of time as humanity around the world trying to focus on these symptoms, the symptoms of war, the symptoms of injustice, the symptom of these conflicts, when really it all comes down to the problem being sin. Because the word disease actually has within it the understanding of what it means. It means dis-ease. There's a lack of ease. Dis-ease. Just like if there's like a disagreement. There's a lack of agreement. And really, the disease is, dis-ease is the opposite of peace. And sin is the opposite of peace. And in a world that doesn't want to recognize the source of the problems, then they're just going to continue to combat symptoms. Because we understand as believers, or we should anyways, that sin is the source of these issues, and sin is the battle in which Jesus fights. And the book of Colossians tells us as much. It says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Paul is using some kind of a lot of kind of Jewish language here when he talks about the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. What he means by that is as you probably know, that circumcision was to be the mark, a mark upon the flesh of the Jews to show that they were a people uniquely set aside for God. Now, later the Apostle Paul says, a mark on the flesh is just a mark on the flesh. It doesn't mean your heart's been changed. There needs to be a change in your heart. And so he says, when he says this, what he's really saying is when you were dead in your sins, in your unregenerated, sinful nature, in a nature that has not been changed by God, God still made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And another place he writes, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. There he's talking about the law of Moses. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the demand of sin and the law. And that's why Jesus talks about that. He says he's not come to change the law, but to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled the demands of the law by dying for our sins upon the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, the final perfect sacrifice. So there's no more sacrifice that is necessary. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So it is the cross and the sacrifice upon the cross and the blood that is shed upon the cross, which we just celebrated in communion today, that is what triumphs over the power, the legal power of sin and death. The claim that Satan had to our souls is broken. Jesus Christ has won that victory, and he's won that victory completely. And that's important to understand. He's won it completely. Now, we are told that we have a deposit to something that is greater to come, and that deposit is the Holy Spirit. We don't live in a perfect world yet. The world is going to be remade in Christ, and we don't live in that place yet. But we do have, because of the cross of Christ, a deposit given to us, which is the Holy Spirit, which is a foretaste of what is to come. And Colossians is really an amazing letter because it answers a lot of the questions that people have about Christ. It's not as poetic as maybe Philippians. This is why Philippians is a well-known letter. In Ephesians, there's coffee cups and t-shirts with verses from Ephesians. There's not a whole lot from Colossians because Colossians is just kind of straightforward. Colossians just says, in Christ, the fullness of the deity is found. That answers the question as to, is Jesus Christ fully God among us? Colossians says, yes, in Christ, the fullness of the deity is found. It doesn't look great on a coffee cup, but it's great truth. It's just right out there. We'll probably go through Colossians after Matthew, which means it won't be until 2022 or something like that. But these powers and authorities that Paul is talking about has been that were disarmed, verse 15, he's disarmed the powers and authorities. These are the same ones that Ephesians is talking about when it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's talking about those same powers and authorities. Because there's a sort of legal sense you find throughout the Old Testament that sin kind of legally puts us in a place where Satan has a claim on our souls. But that legal claim of sin was broken through the cross of Christ because the full payment of that sin was made in Christ. And so the struggle against these authorities, which are still around, which still function within our world around us, I mean, it's pretty obvious we're sitting here wearing masks in a world that has conflict all around it, that there's still darkness that has authority, that still has a place. But we don't have to live in that. We don't have to give in to that. We've been given the possibility to have something different, to live differently. But we can only live differently if we're willing to claim the victory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will only be the Prince of Peace in your life if you're willing to accept peace on his terms. And the peace on his terms is actually very generous. The peace on his terms is, it's not by works you're saved, but it is through faith in him, believing that what he did upon the cross is enough to even satisfy sin's claims upon your soul. And if you believe in him, believe that his sacrifice is enough to even satisfy the claim of sin upon your soul, then you'll be saved. That is peace on God's terms. And funny enough, it's so easy and so generous that we have a hard time believing it. We still want to work for our salvation. We want to still earn it somehow. We want to still somehow be able to have something we can hold in our hand and say, look, Lord, you owe me heaven. And God's saying, you don't have that. I just want you to believe in me and to follow me and allow the deposit of the Holy Spirit to shape your life. It's really pretty simple. And yet at the same time, profoundly difficult, because we keep going back as human beings to what we think makes sense to us, which is I earn it. And therefore, I have leverage over God. And we can never have leverage over God. God is too big for us to ever have leverage over him. And so it's a exercise in futility to try and say you can somehow earn this and use it as leverage over God to make him do anything. And God knows this. And so he says, I've taken care of it. You just have to have faith. And how do we do this? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we're encouraged this. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So we are to live in a different way. We are to throw off the things that entangle us, the sin that entangles us. How do you throw off the sin that entangles you so that you can run the race? Well, he answers that. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured what? The cross. Scorning the shame. You know, the cross is a shameful way to die. It's the way that criminals died. It's the way that the bottom of society died. And we always have pictures that Jesus is covered and you know, that there's a certain modesty. That wasn't true. He was up there. It was immodest. He was beaten. He was humiliated. But he said, I will endure that. I will endure that scorn because of what it means. He'll go through the cross in order to reach the joy of being able to provide this salvation for those whom he loves, created in his image, which is you, which is me, which is the person sitting next to you, your neighbor, that person at work. And then as a result, he sat down at the right hand at the throne of God, which is just kind of a flowery way of saying he sat down in the place of ultimate authority. So when we keep Christ as the priority, as a church and as individuals, then the resources of Christ become available to us. And the main resource of Christ is what? It's the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit of Christ within us and we engage with the Holy Spirit of Christ, we keep our eyes upon the Holy Spirit of Christ, then we will run this race without the hindrance of sin entangling us and causing us to stumble. And what are the resources of the Holy Spirit? Well, another way to think of the resource of the Holy Spirit is the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We talk about these all the time. That is the very character and nature of God. And that is the very character and nature that people who are followers of Jesus Christ should be growing in. Now, of course, we grow in these things differently. It'd be nice if we grew like a balloon in all these things, that everything was equally, you know, everything grew equally. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It all grew equally. But the truth is, you know, we all have strengths and weaknesses, and instead of being like a balloon, it's just kind of like this weird bubbly shape where some of our natural strengths, like maybe you're just kind of naturally a low-key kind of patient person. You know, patience is easy for you, but maybe not kindness. Or some folks, kindness is easy for, but maybe not joy. They're just kind of, you know, sort of the gloomy gusses of the world. You know, so you don't really grow like a balloon, but you should be growing in all these things. And if we keep our eyes upon Christ, we will be growing in these things. And if we grow in these things, then what can really go wrong? I mean, what can go wrong in a marriage, for example, where both sides, husband and wife, are actively growing in love and in joy and in peace and in patience and in kindness and in goodness and in faithfulness and in gentleness and self-control? What could go wrong? What could go wrong in a church where everyone is growing in the place of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? What could go wrong? When it goes wrong, it's because we have forsaken it. When it goes wrong, when you get down to the root of it, it's because we've walked away from it. We've taken our eyes off the author and perfecter of our faith, and we turn them to ourselves. Imagine, for example, being in the middle of a terrible storm. And just kind of imagine, like, at the church building here, we have a lot of windows, we're in the forest. It's nice to be in the forest, but when we have a big windstorm like we had a few years ago, the first thing that goes through my mind, seeing it at home, is I hope none of these trees have fallen on the buildings, because that has happened here. We've had the trees collapse and fall on the buildings. What is the beauty in the summertime becomes the danger in the wintertime when we have these big storms. So imagine you're in the middle of one of these storms, but it's big, like the wind is blowing and trees are being uprooted and cars being turned over, and it's a dangerous storm, and it will eventually kill you if you're out there. And you're in the middle of this, and you can't find shelter, but then this carpenter shows up, and this carpenter begins to build a house. And in the process of building the house, he's also being beaten down by the storm. He's also being wounded by the storm. And in fact, he gets so wounded by the storm, he dies. But he's an extraordinary carpenter, and nothing can keep this guy down. So he comes back, and he keeps building this house until it's done. And he tells you, you can have shelter in this house. And if you stay within this house, this storm may be swirling around you, but you will be safe. And so you and your family and your friends, and it's a big house. There's lots of rooms in this house. You go into it and you find shelter from the storm. And once you get used to being in there, you begin to even lose fear of the storm. You can have a nice cup of coffee and just look out the windows at the crazy storm. And you see a car rolling by. You're like, hey, not my problem. Because you are in this house that has been built by this carpenter, and it's extraordinary, and it hides you from the storm, and everything is great. Everyone's helpful. Everyone takes their share doing the dishes. It's great. Till some knucklehead decides he wants a bigger room. And without asking anybody, he takes a hammer and he starts smashing at the walls of this house because he wants a bigger room. And then someone else wants a better view. So they take and they begin to smash the windows so that they can have a better view because they want to replace it with the bigger window. And soon the walls and the windows that were protecting you from the storm begin to fail. And the storm starts to come into the house and it starts to mess up the house. And the house begins to tremble and threaten to fall, not because of the powers from without, but because of the division within and the selfishness within and the sin within. This is kind of what it's like. This is what it's like versus believers. This is why there's conflict when it comes to the church. This is why there's conflict within Christian marriages, because we get our eyes off Christ and we start to live for ourselves. We start to live for our own agendas. We start to live for our own sin. And none of us likes to ever admit it's sin. We always feel like we're in the right. We justify it somehow. Even if it's purely and obviously against the scripture, we come up with some reason because we are amazingly creative when it comes to justifying ourselves. And the result is the house, which was built by the carpenter to protect us from the storm, begins to crumble. And we have crazy things happen. Like people in the name of Jesus committing sins, and people in the name of Jesus going to war, people in the name of Jesus saying, it doesn't, if you're poor, it's because you lack faith. And I'm not going to help you if you're poor because you lack faith. In the name of Jesus, you need to be rich. In the name of Jesus, you should be healthy. If you're sick, I'm not going to pray for you. That's just a fact. That's just an example of your lack of faith. And we begin to have this expression of Christianity, which is nothing like Jesus Christ. And then we wonder, why do we struggle so much? As individuals, as families, as churches, why? Where's the Prince of Peace? The Prince of Peace is there. The victory he's won is there. It's just we choose to forsake it. And when we walk away from the unity that is provided to us through Jesus Christ, when we walk away from the morality which is provided from us through Jesus Christ, when we walk away from the hope which is provided to us in Jesus Christ, then of course, we're going to find ourselves in places of conflict because we've walked away from the Prince of Peace. Now, there will come a time when the storm itself has ended and the whole world will be remade. But until that time, you know what the church is supposed to be? Sometimes people laugh or even are discouraged when I tell them this. The church is actually supposed to be a foretaste of heaven. Now, sometimes you go, wow, so in heaven there's like, you know, people that are like really uptight about all this stuff. No, this is where sin comes into place. But really, the church is to be a foretaste of heaven. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And in that place, that finally there will come a time when Satan, who is the prince of this world, is going to be dealt with, be cast away, and we will live in the place of peace, dwelling together in the very presence of Jesus Christ. But until that time, do you know what will bring peace to our families? If we live our faith within our families, if we live self-sacrificially for one another, if we seek the best for one another, if we seek justice, if we love mercy, if we walk humbly with our God within our families. So many couples struggle because they're actually kind of in a weird competition with each other. You know, you got this gift, so now I get this. We spent this money on you, so now you have to spend this on me. Or when they argue trying to see who's going to win the argument instead of how are we going to resolve this thing so we both come out of it feeling like we've both been heard. And and I have to tell you, there is a deep lack of self-sacrifice in marriages where a person is willing to sacrifice of themselves for the sake of the other. And men, let me tell you, my brothers, I hate to throw you guys under the bus because I'm one of you, but we tend to be, of the two, the more selfish. And so we just need to deal with that, guys, that we, our role, actually, as the husbands, are to live sacrificially, be willing to give of ourselves sacrificially for our wives. The role of the wife is to love us as Christ loves the church, as the church loves Christ, actually, as the church loves Christ. What would bring peace to our nations, especially those who claim to have a Christian heritage? It's the same thing if we lived faith within our nations, if we lived sacrificially for one another. You know, Germany claims to be a nation of Christian heritage. There are more church holidays in Germany than in the U.S., that's for sure. I don't know about other countries, but church holidays are all over the place. And I found that strange when I first got here because you have all these church holidays, not a whole lot of people in church. How can we do this, though? Well, if we lived sacrificially for one another, if we sought the best for one another, if we sought justice and mercy, walk humbly with God, seeking forgiveness, when we sin instead of trying to justify our sin, how would we find peace in churches? It's the same way. If we faithfully lived out what we believe in Jesus as Christians within our own churches, if we lived self-sacrificially, if we sought the best for one another, if we gave of one another instead of seeking to find our own little places of power within the church, our own places of justification. You know, I've shared before one of the most powerful but simple statements it took years and it still kind of reverberates and impacts through me is when years ago I saw a poster on the wall of a Mennonite friend of mine that said, "Let us begin the dream of world peace by having Christians agree not to kill each other." And I remember thinking, that is both simple and profound at the same time. Because imagine how the world would be different, especially through the 1700s and 1600s, 1700s, 1800s in Europe, which were just one war after another. We always think of Europe as having the two big ones in the 20th century, World War I, World War II. But the fact is, it was just constant warfare up to that point. Well, how would it have been different if it was taboo? You just didn't do it. Christians didn't kill Christians. How would it be different? You say, well, that's crazy. It's like, well, no, we have taboos. Like, we don't eat each other, do we? You know, if I say, would you consider eating another Christian? You think I'm crazy, right? Like, what kind of, well, why is that so different than saying, well, then would you consider never killing another Christian? If you're willing to say, I'm never going to eat another Christian, Nadia, I will not eat you. Holger, you're off the menu. It's good. Then why can't we just get around our heads that I'm not going to kill you either? I'm not going to harm you in any way. And it doesn't matter if I know you or don't know you. I'm not going to do this. What would happen if Christians just decided we will not kill each other? Period. End of story. And then we can expand it from there to the rest of the world. But we can't even agree among Christians that we're not going to kill each other. Isn't that crazy? So simple a thing, and yet so much has happened. 30-year war, the Hundred-Year War, World War I, World War II, all the little movements back and forth that changed the borders all over the place, all because people who all claimed to be Christians were willing to kill each other. Soren Kierkegaard, he's a Danish author back in the 1800s. He wrote a story which was one of my favorite stories. It's a story about the Church of the Ducks. I've told you this story before, but for those of you who haven't heard it. So it's such a little simple story. And he tells about the Church of the Ducks, that on Sunday the ducks would walk to church, they'd waddle to church, and they'd, you know, find that they'd waddle through the puddles of cold water. They'd go over the tops of the logs over there, and they'd go through the mud, scuttle through the mud, and just to get to church, because these are some faithful ducks. And they get to church, and the little duck pastor preached his little duck heart out, and he said God had made them to soar. He had made them to fly above the clouds. He had made them to soar over the cold puddles of water. He had made them to fly over the fallen logs. He had made them to glide over the mud, that they were creatures made to fly upon the winds of God, lifted up by their wings over all these things. And the little ducks praise the Lord. They raise their little duck wings up and they quack their praises to the Lord. And they thanked God that he had created them to be something more than just walking along the ground and jumping over logs, but they were made to soar. And then they had their closing prayer. And then all the ducks waddled out of the church, waddled through the mud, jumped over the logs, swam through the little puddles on their way home. In other words, God had made them to be so much more, and they praised God for what he had made them to be. And then they just went back to the way they were. And how often do we do that? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Have no doubt. Jesus did win the victory. It's complete. But we have to be willing to live it. The victory is ours to live. And if we forsake it, then we will find ourselves in a lack of peace. And if you forsake it also, just to know this, you will affect other people's peace. Now, when Paul talks about when one part of the body hurts, all of the body hurts, we often look at that as, well, that part of the body is sick or it's suffering. But that part of the body could also be sinful. And bringing that sin into the body, into the church, hurts the whole body. The victory we live in Christ isn't just for ourselves, but it's for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's for the people around us. It's for those whom we love and we know, and it's for those whom we don't know. So may we be willing to embrace the Prince of Peace as we think about the Advent season. And in this time of year, which is just the craziest year, every year lately seems to be crazier and crazier. Like 2019, we're like, whoa, can't get any crazier than that. Then 2020 rolls around. I'm not a superstitious guy, but I'm not going to say it can't get any crazier because I'm almost afraid, you know? But even within all this, it doesn't mean that we take a break as Christians from living in Christ. It doesn't mean we take a break from the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. I don't know, for some of us, like within our families, there's a lot of families that are struggling just, you know, worldwide because they're like together too much, which is kind of funny, kind of sad and funny at the same time. But you know, if we want to survive this on a very serious note, if we want our marriages to come out stronger, we have to live deeper into Christ, not less during this time. If we want to have things that are important to us survive, we have to be willing to be more generous, not less generous during this time. And there are people out there that are suffering deeply. Losses of jobs, losses of homes. We need to be willing, those of us who have, to give sacrificially to those who don't have, so that we can show that we are Christians by our love. And not just love that comes from us, but it comes from running the race with our eyes upon the author and perfecter, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenges that we sometimes face, which remind us that, you know, our faith is something that we have to apply to our lives. It's not just something that is there in philosophy and then it doesn't really affect us. We have to make choices to live within it. And Lord, I pray you guide us as individuals and as a church. And I pray for people who are living with other people during this time, the unique challenges that come from being around folks all the time, if you're working from home, help them to love as you would love, to not be selfish, but to be willing to be giving in that relationship. And I pray for people who are alone, who've been alone before all this, but this corona thing just increases that isolation. Lord, may they also keep their eyes on you and not fall into loneliness or despair. And those of us who can communicate with one another, and may we be mindful of the situations others are in, especially as we come into the holiday season, to try and care for the emotional and spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters, as well as their physical. And Father, we pray too that as we come through this year into the next year, and we look forward to getting back to something that we call normal. I'm not quite sure any of us can put our finger on what that exactly means, but it certainly means being able to gather together is one of the things, without fear of disease and not having to wear masks and all that. As we come back to that place of normal, Father, may we be thankful for what we have. And may this time of difficulty shape us and form us into a people that is more able and more willing to reach out to a world that needs you. And Father, that we can be a people of peace because of the way we live, focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.